Turn with me this morning to 1 Peter 3. I'm going to read just a few short verses there, 18 through 22. This being a New Testament passage which speaks to what we're going to look at in Genesis 9 with respect to Noah. Peter remarking here upon the gospel's understanding of the ark and the period of deliverance for the church at that time. And then we'll turn to the text in Genesis 9. But first from 1 Peter 3, again verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And then let's turn to Genesis 9. And there we'll begin reading at verse 18. We'll read through the end of that chapter. That will be the text this morning. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. We're continuing our look at the canons of Dort as well, first head of doctrine, and this morning, articles 5 and 6. This is on page 92 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And we're going to read those two articles together this morning. We're getting further into this doctrine of election as the scriptures proclaim it, and our confession here summarizes it. We get into different aspects of it here now as well. Considering something of the source of this election, we know it's in God, but why did he choose some? Why did he reprobate others and so forth? And we begin to touch on these things in these two articles. First head of doctrine, Article 5. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God. As it is written, "By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Likewise, to you it has been granted in the behalf of Christ, not And Article 6,
that some receive the gift of faith from God, and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, who works all things after the counsel of his will, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rested to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation.
Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at this text in Genesis 9, one of the big questions is, how does this kind of situation arise in a covenant family? How do you have Noah's three sons who are going to take such different, divergent paths in life? They all went through the ark. They all know that the rest of mankind was wiped out by that very global, very destructive, comprehensive flood. They know that it was only by grace that they were saved. 8 people. The church got really small after the flood. They were all raised in the same home. Same parents, taught the same thing. This isn't a question for Noah's family. This is a question for all covenant families. How is this that this happens? Because invariably we would answer the same way. Raised in the same house. Taught in the same way. Saw the same examples of parents who are godly parents, but also sinful. Family devotions, prayers. Same Sunday school teaching, same catechism, same church. I heard the same sermons. And when those paths diverge for a covenant family like this, then it's incredibly normal and natural for the parents to ask themselves right away, what did we do wrong? Maybe Noah and his wife asked that. What did we do right with Shem and Japheth that we did so wrong with Ham? Why did he end up this way? Did we not pray enough for him? Did we not instruct him enough? Were we not hard enough with him? Or were we too hard with him? Were there things that we should have seen earlier in life that we should have corrected? And if only we had stepped in and intervened and done something, then maybe all of this would have been different. Or you think of a game like pinball. You shoot a ball. You pull that lever and the thing shoots up into the machine and it just starts bouncing around. And sometimes it ends in the bonus thing over here, and another time it just runs straight down the middle and you don't even have time to hit the bumpers and knock it back into play. And then you shoot the next ball, same force, same shot, and it bounces and it's all over. It's different. How does this happen? How does this happen with people? You start them off on the same path and they can end up in these different places. And it's natural for us to want to make that something personal. It's natural for us to want to know. And that's part of our trouble with the doctrine of election. We want to know the details. Is this person chosen or not? Is this person a reprobate or Is there still hope for this person? We want to know those things, and those things are never known to us. They're not known to us. They never will be known to us. There's no way that you can pry into the secret things of God and try to discover it. In fact, we're warned so many times by our forefathers in the faith not to try. Don't even begin to attempt that. Don't start looking at your families today and wonder, well, is this child elect? Is this child reprobate? It's not for us to know. What do we know? Well, we know a lot of things surrounding this doctrine of election. But what we know most of all at base is that this is something of God's sovereignty, of His mercy and His righteousness and His goodness, and it belongs to Him. To know the heart belongs to the God who made the heart. To know the course of people's lives belongs to the God who made them, and only to Him. So our trust has to be in Him and in His Word. We have to go back to His Word and try to discern the things of God that He intends for us to know. But the secret things of the hearts of other people, that is not one of the things that we are to know. Still, we struggle with this. How do we deal with it? I remember a discussion in a Bible class in high school. And as you may remember, I went to a high school that didn't affirm the canons of Dort. It was a Christian high school, but not Reformed. And so election comes up as one of the questions for debate in class for a certain time. And one of my classmates, I remember this very clearly, "So you're saying that my brother who doesn't believe in the Lord is a reprobate and he's going to hell. And God is the one that chose that for him, and there's no way to change it." Not an uncommon caricature of the doctrine of election, but it is a caricature. It's not true. We read here in Article 5 that the cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is no wise in God, but in man himself. Why are unbelievers unbelievers? Because of themselves. The unbelief and the fault for that unbelief is in them, not in God. God is not the author of sin. God is not the one who makes people fall away. The fault is in themselves. It's a hard reality, but it is the reality. Why did Ham turn away from the careful instruction of his father's house? Because that was Ham's desire in the end. Ham is a sinner. Shem and Japheth are sinners too. Noah's a sinner too. We're all sinners. So really we're asking sort of the wrong kind of question, or we're approaching it the wrong kind of way. Why is it that some are chosen and other ones are not? And we're not quite asking that correctly. What we should be asking is, why is anyone chosen unto salvation to begin with? Again, election doesn't stand on its own. It's elect unto salvation. So it's part of a whole grouping of God's works. It's not to be isolated from that. But why should anybody be chosen in the first place unto salvation? That's a far better question. Genesis 6 verse 5 is where all of this stuff with Noah began. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I read part of that again. "Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And that was true of all mankind in Genesis 6. It's true of all mankind now too. But that's total depravity. That's where we are by nature, children of wrath. So why should God save anybody if that's what we are? He made mankind good, and man, by his own reckless disobedience, cast himself and all of his posterity into sin. That's what Adam did. That's not how it started. God made everything very good. The fault of sin is in man and woman. It's in us. It's our fault. It's the fault of Adam and Eve. It's the fault of sinners throughout all the generations of humanity. It's our fault. And that's where this whole story begins, with sin. And why? Why does it begin with sin? Because even though the flood was so powerful to wipe out all of mankind from the earth except these eight people, the floodwaters did not wipe away sin. Noah and his family have their lives with them through the ark, but they also have their sin with them. And so when they come back now onto dry ground and Noah begins to work the land, his sin is still in his heart. And his sin begins to work out in its actions. And same with his sons. And what's Noah's sin? He gets drunk. He plants a vineyard. He starts harvesting the grapes. He makes them, some of them, into wine. And he drinks too much wine. And he gets drunk. And drunkenness is a sin. Scripture is clear about that. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 is a great proof text for that, but it's not the only one. Drunkenness is a sin. People lose control of themselves when they're drunk. They give themselves over to other sins. They lose self-control. They lose motor control. And they begin to say sinful things and do sinful things that otherwise they might be mercifully restrained from doing. But their thinking is no longer clear because of the drunkenness, and so they don't hold themselves back from saying and doing sinful things, other sinful things. It's a very dangerous position to be in as well. It's sinful, it's dangerous, it's wrong before the eyes of God. Now, Noah didn't have to learn that from somebody else. There wasn't anybody else to learn it from. He gave in to this because of the sin that was in his heart. The floodwaters did not wash away that sin. But Genesis 6 verse 8 tells us something else. So Genesis 6 verse 5 told us about the wickedness of man on the earth. Genesis 6 verse 8 tells us something else. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So why should anybody be saved? Because of the favor of the Lord. Is Noah deserving of this? No, Noah is a sinner. Are Shem and Japheth worthy or deserving of the blessing that they're going to receive in this text? No, they're sinners too. They don't act sinfully in this particular time here in this passage, but they're sinners. Do we deserve what we have by way of election? Do we deserve to be the people of God? Do we deserve that we should have the favor of the Lord set upon us? No, not deserving it is what makes it favor. God looks down upon us and lays His favor on us or pours out His favor upon us. That's His grace to us. But we certainly don't deserve it because we are sinful too. And if it weren't for God's calling and election and granting of true faith, we'd be along the path of Ham too. We'd be lost and dead in our sinfulness as well. So brothers and sisters, we're no more deserving. But are we repentant? Do you see the work of the Lord in your heart and your life so that, as it says in Article 6, He graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, it just means hard, and inclines them to believe. Do you see God doing that in your life, boys and girls? When you do something wrong in your house, when you do something wrong to your brothers or sisters or to your mom or dad, you don't obey. Do you see that happening in your life? That now more often than before, you start to feel sorry about your sins and maybe a little quicker than you used to. Well, what's happening? What does that mean? Does that mean that you've become a good person so that now you start to see your sin more and you say sorry to your brothers and sisters faster, or you say sorry to mom and dad, or you know that you did wrong? It's not because you're a better person. It's because God is working in your heart so that when you sin and when you do something wrong, you feel sorry about it. And you want to tell whoever you sinned against, I'm sorry for sinning against you. I'm sorry for doing wrong. That's God graciously working to soften the hearts of the elect, even when they're very hard. Noah doesn't seem to be regretful about what he did while he's doing it. Afterwards, you can read a little bit of that in the text, but he didn't come into this by accident. He knew what he was doing. You see, we fall into sin, we're undeserving of grace, and yet God bestows it. And we have to understand all of this in light of the sins of Noah's sons as well, or his son Ham, and the response of the other two. Ham's response is a sinful response when he finds his father in his tent. Finding his father in his tent naked is not the sin. That could have happened to anybody. Anybody could have walked in there and not known what to expect. Ham's sin comes afterwards in what he does. He sees his father uncovered, drunk, passed out. He's in his tent, and he mocks him in his heart and goes outside and tells his brothers publicly, maybe loudly. But he doesn't try to cover it up at all. He doesn't try to hide it. He breaks the fifth commandment. He doesn't honor his father. At the very least, he does not honor his father. He doesn't show him the respect that he deserves. Even though his father has sinned, rather than try to cover it up, rather than try to keep it under wraps, rather than do something to try to build up the reputation of his father again, he tells everybody about it and dishonors his father. And he breaks the ninth commandment too, because he doesn't uphold the reputation of his neighbor. If he goes and tells his brothers, dad is lying in his tent, he's uncovered, he's drunk, he's passed out, that's all true. But it's still a word that's passed around that doesn't uphold the reputation of his neighbor and his good name. So Ham sins. Shem and Japheth, they respond differently. They make every effort to mercifully cover the shame and the sin of their father. And that they do in a Christ-like way. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What does God do with sin? He sends his son, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed to cover that sin, to make a payment and to make peace, to put sin away from us. That's what burying it in the sea is about, and casting it off. God doesn't attach it to us anymore because Jesus Christ paid for it for us. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what Jesus does. He covers our shame. Jesus covers our guilt. Jesus pays the price that we deserve. And he does in a better and greater way, a far more reaching way than what Shem and Japheth do here for Noah. They go in, and the text is so very clear about this. It goes to great lengths to describe it. They walk into the tent backwards. They know what state their father's in. They have a blanket with them held in between them. So one is holding one corner and the other is holding the other corner. And they walk in backwards with their faces pointed outward so that they don't see what's going on behind. And they wait for that blanket to be draped over their father. They drop it and they leave, so that their father is not further ashamed than he already is in his sinfulness. And any of us, maybe it's very, very, very difficult for us to imagine ourselves in the same situation as Noah, but we would want exactly the same kind of thing. And maybe we don't need to imagine ourselves in Noah's situation, but imagine yourself, and you don't need to do this very hard, but put yourself in a sin you've committed this week. Were you ashamed of what you said or what you did? Are you embarrassed? I can't believe I said that. I don't know why I said that. I don't know why I did that. And you go to that person and you apologize and you seek to reconcile because of your sin. You confess it and you're embarrassed and you're ashamed of what you've done. I sinned against you. And don't you want that other person to respond, I forgive you? I'm not going to tell other people about this. We don't need to make a big thing about it. We don't need to go on and on about the discussion here. I forgive you. I cover your sin, because your sin's covered by the blood of Christ. It's forgiven. And there's no more shame. The shame ends. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They knew they were naked and they were ashamed until God clothed them, and then they're not ashamed anymore. We need to be clothed in the blood of the Savior, of the Lamb. And our shame is gone. Our guilt is gone. and he makes peace with God. That's what he does for his people and has done. Well, after this, Noah awakes. He awakes from his drunkenness, verses 24 through 28. He knows what happened. The text tells us that he knows what his younger son did. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, then he spoke. How did he know? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But he knew. Somehow he knew. Ham did this thing. Maybe his other sons told him. Maybe he was somewhat alert and had some idea of what had happened. We don't know, because the text doesn't say. But in response to that, Noah speaks. For the very first time in the entire narrative of Noah, by the way. Isn't that interesting? Noah has not said anything. God spoke to Noah, and Noah did things. We read all about that in the building of the ark and everything, but he hasn't spoken a word yet in the text until now. And when he speaks, for the first time recorded in Scripture that Noah speaks, it's a word of prophecy. A word of prophecy. His first word is to issue a curse on Canaan, who is the fourth son of Ham. Why Canaan? Why not curse Ham? Well, that too, we don't know why exactly. We know who Canaan is. We know about Canaan. Right, boys and girls? Canaan, the land, the promised land. That's where Israel would eventually land under Joshua and settle according to the promises given to Abraham long before. The Canaanites were wicked people. They were filled with all kinds of false gods and they mistreated other people. They were barbarian in some ways and they were wicked and very frightful enemies. And God wiped them all out so that his people could be settled there. So we know about Canaan, so it's not hard for us to understand this curse being fulfilled. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Indeed, when finally under Joshua, God's people come into the land and they begin by destroying Jericho and they take siege to the land. And the Canaanites become their servants in many different ways. In many, many different ways. So we know how this gets fulfilled, but why does it originate this way in the first place? We don't know that exactly. But we do know this. Ham, by this curse, is being cut out of the covenant as a sinner. Why? Did God look ahead of time and see that Canaan would be such a wicked group of nations and therefore declared, because their sin will be very great in the future, therefore I will cut them off? No. Ham sinned here, but his sin is forgivable. He hasn't blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. He sinned against his father, as we mentioned, fifth commandment, ninth commandment. Those are forgivable sins. So what becomes clear then in Ham's response? He's not repentant. And there's unbelief in his heart. He's rejected all those covenant promises. He's rejected God's grace in saving and sparing him and his wife from the floodwaters and giving him now new life to begin here settling the earth again. He's rejected all of that. There's sin in his heart. 1 Peter 3, which we read, called the ark a baptism, a covenantal sign. Ham is a member of the covenant. But in his heart, he's rejected it. Again, Article 6. He leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. So he's left him with his hard heart, with his rejecting heart. Now, does that mean that all of Ham's descendants and all of Canaan's descendants are therefore reprobate? No. Again, we're not to pry into the secret things of God. There were Canaanites that were elect. Rahab, Ruth. She's of Moabite descent. There's Naaman the leper. David's mighty men, many of them were Philistines. So there are elect among, but this is clearly a covenantal rejection. Romans 9, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Second Peter 2, verse 5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Did Ham listen to the preaching of righteousness from his father and believe it? It appears that he did not. And so just as a son of Noah brings disgrace and shame on his father, so a son of Ham will bring shame and disgrace upon his father. The ark did not save from sin. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's what being a preacher of righteousness is about. That Noah preached salvation by grace through a promised Messiah, not by the ark, not by works, not by family tradition or family line, not you're a son of Noah, therefore you shall be saved. No, there's one coming who will take away the enmity. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to make people right with God. In him you must believe. And in the New Testament, we know his name is Jesus, the righteous who died for the unrighteous. And so Canaan is cursed. Shem and Japheth, however, receive a prophetic blessing. In the line of Shem, we get Abraham, Isaac, and then eventually Jesus Christ. So Shem receives this great blessing from God through Noah. Noah calls Shem a child of God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So God is going to be Shem's God. This is going to be the line of promise, coming all the way to Jesus Christ. This is the path, the family line through which the Messiah is finally going to come. And this has been the hope of God's people since the birth of Cain. When Cain was born to Eve, she thought, I have received a man from the Lord. This must be the one. She didn't say that, but that was her hope. He wasn't. Abel was slain by his brother. And then it's through Seth that comes that line of promise. And now, through Shem. What about Japheth? This is an interesting one. So Ham and then Canaan is sort of representative of the line of the reprobate. Again, not every one of them being reprobate, but it's the line that represents that. Shem represents the line of the elect, though there too, not all of them will be elect. Where does Japheth fit? Look ahead to chapter 10. 2 verse 5, 2 through 5, excuse me. Listing the sons of Japheth in verses 2 through 4. And then in verse 5, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Coastland nations, what are those? All the ones along the coast of the Mediterranean. Philistines, and then up into Asia. Where does the gospel go? In the missionary journeys of Paul, along the coast of the Mediterranean, in parts of the Mediterranean, and eventually ending up in Rome, where Paul is there under house arrest. The gospel spreads very far. And then eventually into Europe, as Europe gets formed, to our ancestors, and then to us. We're Japheth. Who's Japheth? We are. We're Japheth. We're the Gentiles, who also should not, according to strict biological descendants make it. We shouldn't get the gospel because we're not the children of Shem. We're the children of Japheth. So where does that one go? It's sort of split, isn't it? The line of Japheth. But a clearer way of looking at it, of course, is that there's the line of the elect and there's the line of the reprobate. And it's only by grace that any of us here have heard God's word and believed it. It's only by saving grace that any of the Gentiles were ever called. And that's the thing. God always calls his elect. He always does. He never fails to call them. Romans 8 verse 30 tells us that. Jeremiah 31, indeed, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I will draw you. Has God drawn you with the call of the gospel? Have you heard clearly from his word and know in your heart he says, come to me? He says, come to me in his word. He says, return to me, to his covenant people. Jesus says, I will give you rest. Are you heavy laden? Do you have a burdened soul? Do you have unrest in your heart? Do you have sin that you're wrestling against? Are you uncertain about the path of your future and you don't know where things are headed? Listen to the call of the gospel. Come to the Lord and hear it. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. He has a warm embrace. He loves to receive his people. It is his great joy and delight to save those whom he has sovereignly chosen. So come to him. Stop holding God at arm's length. Stop trying to make a deal with God. I'll come so far if you let me keep doing these things that I want to do. I'll come into the church, but don't lay any demands on me. I'll follow you, Jesus. But I don't know about this carrying the cross thing. It's not a negotiation. Give yourself to the Lord. Stop with the pride and stop with the foolishness and stop with the games and humble yourself to this call, because it is a gracious call and it's a loving call. But God's word also teaches us the necessity of faith. You've heard God's word today. Do you believe it? Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus made peace. In him is peace with God. Do you believe that? And do you believe that not just, yeah, I understand it, and I understand that that's for some people. No, do you believe that that is for you? Do you believe that for you? That you're the unrighteous, and Christ the righteous died for the unrighteous. Do you believe that? It's God's power to do this despite our wickedness and obduracy. Article 6 says obduracy just means stubbornness. And we know about stubbornness. A stubbornness that I will not change my actions, or I will not change my opinion. Again, we can get very set in our ways, even set in our sinful ways. God can break that. We can get very set in our opinions, especially the opinions that we hold about ourselves. What do you mean? I'm a good person. I'm a nice person. People like me. Why do I need to change? If I need to change, you're saying there's something wrong with me. Yes, there is something wrong with you. There's something wrong with all of us. It's our wickedness and our sin and our obduracy. We need to be humble and come before the Lord. But God's word also teaches that the elect will be justified and glorified, Romans 8:30, and Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Brothers and sisters, are you growing in your hatred of your own sin and the sin of the world? Are you less worldly? Are you less anchored to the world? Is the worship of God alone joyful and festive for you? Do you have the fear of the Lord and a godly desire to obey Him in your heart? Are you actively fighting against the sinful flesh and your sinful desires? Is the fruit of the Spirit clearly evident in your life? Well, this also is of God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ, that He would sanctify us and make us more like Him. Well, then rejoice, brothers and sisters, and have the assurance of what God's Word teaches. And whether you live as long as Noah, 950 years, or more likely less than that, however many years God gives you, walk with the Lord in those years. Matthew Henry comments on this. Noah lived to see two worlds, that is, the world before the flood and the world after the flood. But being an heir of righteousness, which is by faith, when he died, he went to see a better world than either. And let that be our hope in this wonderful, comforting doctrine of election. But that's the goal. Amen.